this morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. If you're a sports fan, or even if you're not a sports fan, you remember and probably will always know the name Michael Jordan. He played basketball in Chicago, Illinois for quite a few years, back when they used to play professional basketball in Illinois. And during a span of about 9 years, they won 6 NBA championships. Quite a run of success. And of course, it takes more than one person to win a championship. So alongside Michael Jordan were people like Scottie Pippen, Sean Kerr, was that his name? Steve Kerr, that's him. He's now coach of Golden State, if I recall, is that right? Well, I'm stumbling all over that this morning, aren't I? But it was quite a team of role players, and of course then there was during part of that 9-year stretch, there was a fellow by the name of Dennis Rodman. And if you remember, he was a bad hombre, but he played a part. In that sixth year, that sixth championship season, I recall a commentator during one of the games saying something to the effect. He said, boy, this Bulls team, when they're off the court, there is diversity, fussing, feuding, division like you have never seen in all these personalities. But when they pull that red jersey on and begin to play basketball, they are a well-oiled machine when they're on the court. That's how he put it. When they're on the court. Unity. Important no matter what a person does, but for the body of Christ, it's indispensable. The Apostle John writes these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them, even as you have loved me. God's true church. Sorry about that. When you think of God's true church, you need to think unity. And so much of churchianity, if you will, is pretty divided. But God's true church is to be united for the purpose that the world may know something about him that they wouldn't know otherwise if unity was not in place. That he gave his son, the ultimate act of love to sinful man. When a church gathers as a body, if it is to do anything, it is to represent unity in thought, in action, and attitude. Something that presents to the world that is watching the church with extreme skepticism, that there's something different about that body that gathers wherever it's this church or that church or this one or wherever it might be, that God has love for them. Unity on the court. That's what I'd like to talk about this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're there. And I'm going to pick it up right in the middle of chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians 11 is where we know perhaps the most about what we refer to as communion, something we will celebrate this morning at the end of the service. But in verse 17, Paul is addressing Christian order when a church gathers and assembles. But he says here, if you're in 1 Corinthians 11 and you look at verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you." The word tradition there, essentially, he's talking about doctrinal truth, not just habits that can be tradition. He is talking about established truth right out of heaven. But in verse 17, he changes gears a little bit. He says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Isn't that interesting? "Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Unity is important, isn't it? It's very, very important. But I think it's very, you can talk a lot about unity, and sometimes unity is not correctly communicated. But the unity of the body of Jesus Christ, that is not something that you and I create. The moment a person is born again, God connects that born-again person to the body, the universal body of Jesus Christ called the church. God does that unity 100%. He does all the saving when you do the believing. God creates the unity. But the church does have a role that once the new person who's born again, who's connected with the universal church, he really needs to connect to a local expression of that universal church, and that's called a local church. The local church cannot create that unity, but the local church can cultivate that unity that God has created. God creates the unity. Ephesians 4:3 in the King James says, "We are keepers or maintainers of that unity that God has created." So if we, the body of Christ, is to preserve the unity, then we need to answer three questions this morning. And those three questions are this: what prevents unity, what promotes unity, and what protects unity? If the call on the body of Christ is to be united, God unites us. You're born again, He unites us to the body. But if we're called to cultivate that, it's good to know what prevents it, good to know what promotes it, and once it's in place, how do you protect it? Three questions from Paul to the brothers and sisters in Christ and the saints that are right in this room this morning. Let's pray. And we will dig into 1 Corinthians 11. Father, thank you for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there truly is one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all, through all. We thank you for it. Thank you for calling your local assemblies to cultivate what you have begun. And Father, we know that you who have begun a good work will perfect it until the end. So today, give us wisdom as we look at your word and what it means to be united in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what prevents unity in the local assembly? If I were to give it one word, division. Division. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me read 17 through 22 if I could. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." In other words, there is at least a small portion of division, if you will, what it does, it shows who is qualified. It separates those who divide from those who do not. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. Now, observation of the Lord's Supper in the first century often included what they would call a love feast, sometimes referred to as an agape feast. Agape being that Greek word for love, unconditional love. And it was a full-blown meal. Now, our equivalent today, we might call it the potluck. But it's not a full equivalent, because a love feast really was a very intimate, beautiful setting. Slaves, the rich, aristocrats and servants and everything in between, as they were born again, they would gather together. And that existed in the Corinth church. And it had been a practice from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, of fellowshipping with one another and sharing what they had in common when they gathered. And this love feast was apparently part of the worship service in the first century. But division existed in the Corinth church. And although the function of the love feast was good, the form that it took was not. Division prevents unity in the assembly, because there are times it takes the form of selfishness. Verse 21, let me reread if I could. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is left hungry, and another is drunk. Some were coming, and they came hungry. And instead of waiting to enjoy the feast with one another, they just ate. They just ate the meal without regard for the purpose of the meal in the first place, which was fellowship, communion, togetherness, unity. They showed up at church with one person in mind, themselves, probably made their favorite dish, made sure it sat close to them. They started digging in before it was time, nothing left. And folks, some people showed up that had nothing. Focused on themselves, others left hungry. So selfishness had a big part in the division of the Corinth church. But also, division presents itself in the form of indifference. Look at verse 22 with me. He says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I shall not praise you. Paul seems to be saying, and these are probably the harshest words you'll find from Paul to the Corinth church in all 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. He really, he's pretty hard on them here. And I suggest to you, when the Spirit-guided Apostle Paul was hard on somebody, he needed to be. And he was pretty hard on the church at this point in his letter. It's like he's saying, I can't believe you would be so insensitive and indifferent to the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ who gather with you on a consistent basis. So he offers a harsh suggestion. He says, look, if you can't wait, why don't you just eat at home? And then you come. Then you show up. So that when they come, they can share with others rather than hoard it over them or lord it over them. what they have. Selfishness and indifference can prevent unity in the assembly. I have to ask myself this question, so permit me to ask you, why do you come to church? We think we know the answer, and we're probably right, but why do we come? Can I tell you why I come? Folks, I have a role to play, and I want to fulfill it. That's why I come. And you'll get to know me. Not as good as my wife knows me, but she could tell you right up front. I'm not one who's comfortable out front, but I want to influence you because somebody has rescued me. And I want you to know more and more every day that person who alone can rescue you from your sin. I want to play a part, and that's my part. I come so that you might be more than when you walked in that door. And when you walk out of here, you've been exhorted, grown, and challenged by the Word of God. And since nobody can please everybody, as a pastor friend of mine once said, before I went into pastoral ministry, he says, you know, you're going into the best occupation there is. You can please everybody. I said, really? He says, guaranteed. You'll please some when you come, some when you stay, and the rest when you leave. Everybody will be happy with you at one point as a pastor. So since today I probably can't please everybody, I'm looking to please one. That's it. And so those times when we sit under the Word and it's a little uncomfortable, join the crowd. Because God's Word is infallible. And we do our best with it on Sundays so that He can do His best in us on Monday. So we know what prevents unity. It's division. So now let's answer what promotes unity. To promote unity, in a word, is focus. Focus on the supreme example of unity for the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. You focus on Christ, unity of the body flourishes. As somebody once said, the person who has his oars in the water is too busy to rock the boat. For people who rock the boat, they need a couple of oars in their hands to help move the church forward. Verses 23 to 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." A physical body and a church body have many parts, which means there's a lot of diversity within a body, a local assembly. Blue collar, white collar, wealthy, less wealthy, young, old, male, female, locals, soon to be locals, want to be locals. But it's quite a diversity in any given body. So it's very fair to say this room right now is full of We are diverse. I don't want to say diversity. That sounds bad. But we are diverse. But probably not any more diverse than the Corinth church. Let me read just a verse from chapter 1. Paul says this in verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now think about that. Not many means there weren't very many in the church who would be considered the wisest of the wise, the strongest of the strong, or have a lot of nobility. But you notice he says not many. You know what that means? Some were. Some were. Maybe most weren't, but some were. Which means they're a pretty diverse crowd too, just like us. Really not a lot different from them in that aspect, if you will. So to promote unity in such diverse conditions as an aggregate body of people, such as a local church, and all the differences that come with that, that takes divine intervention for it to work. To work well. It truly does. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. When Jesus proposes to do something as significant as build and grow the church of Jesus Christ, that verse in Matthew 16 tells me all hell is going to be unleashed against it. Because it's the Savior of the world who's doing the work. And the enemy, you think the enemy hates you? He hates him more than he hates you. He hates what he's doing. But hell can't overpower the church. But you and I are helpless to fight a battle against hell. Folks, Jesus has to intervene for the church to survive. Now, the church universal will never die. It will be in place until Christ comes in the air to take his church off of this planet back into heaven so he can finish a 7-year plan with Israel and the world. And the universal church will stay in place until that moment. But we're aware of small congregations who have died, aren't we? We all know some, but we all know some that are close to dying. Local churches do die on occasion. Can I give you a very blanket reason why? And I'll say it carefully. If a local church takes its focus off Jesus Christ, places it on anything else, it's doomed. Well, they may not have to lock the doors to die, but they'll be the walking dead. Certainly can get there at times. As somebody once jokingly said, but there's, you know, many a truth is said in jest. In talking about the rapture of the church, a man told a friend, he says, my church is going first in the rapture. His friend says, really? How do you know that? Well, it's in the Bible. He said, you mean to tell me such and such church, your church is going to go first in the rapture before mine or others? He said, guaranteed. 1 Thessalonians says it right out. So the dead in Christ will rise first. And my church is a dead church, he says. It's going first. Which, it brings a chuckle, but if you think about it, yes, thank you. It's sad, indeed. Indeed, there's a little bit of sadness to that, isn't there? Why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? Well, I think we can come up with a handful of reasons, but primarily to promote unity in the midst of certain disunity. It's a wonder any church survives, quite frankly, because a church has people and church has problems when church has people. I don't mean to pick on anybody, but that's true about all of us, right? Everyone in this room who is distinct and different, who is trusted in Christ, when you come to the Lord's table, you are at that moment more united as a body than you will ever be on this side of glory. Because the focus of the Lord's table is the Lord of the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper reminds us to remember. And I need reminded to remember Christ. Paul answers the question, what prevents unity? It's division. He also lets us know what promotes unity. And it's focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do you protect unity in the local assembly? In a word, examination. Can I just throw it out there? The word examination. Why is examination important to the life of an individual and the unity of a local church? Examination does three things, folks. Number one, examination exposes sin. Look at verses 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When we observe the Lord's table, if a believer does so with bitterness or division with another believer, it seems that they're denying the very act of which they're called to observe in the Lord's Supper. If you find, and this is an exhortation to all of us, if you find that there is a root of bitterness within you toward another Christian, verse 28 seems to say, to examine, to know that. You examine you. It would never be appropriate for a local church to inspect everybody. The text tells the believer to inspect themselves, examine themselves. And if you find that's there, you need to take care of it in confession to the Lord. To participate with refusal to confess and deal with sin seems to make a mockery of the body and blood of Christ. Does God take that lightly? Folks, he doesn't take that lightly. Because he not only, examination not only exposes sin, secondly, examination, it heads off disaster. Verse 29 and verse 30. For he who eats and drinks judgment for himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Is it important to be serious when the elements of communion come our way? Well, verse 29 says, judgment on the believer is a real possibility and evidently was a reality for some in the Corinth church, where he says, many among you are sick and weak and have died. I suspect that was very shocking news when they first heard that. Think about this, if you will. Now, the average lifespan in the first century was significantly less than we enjoy today. But imagine there were some surprising early deaths in the church in Corinth. Now imagine the Apostle Paul telling them, here's why some of them died early. They treated the Lord's Supper flippantly. This is just my sanctified imagination kicking in right now. But so for what it's worth, I can't prove this from the text. But when you read 2 Corinthians, you see the same church a little wiser than when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. My suspicion is this stretch of text alone. Some are weak, some are sick, and some have died, was enough to spark a measure of revival in Corinth, in that church. Examination exposes sin. Examination heads off disaster. And third, examination allows the Lord to cleanse the Christian. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. There you go. If the Holy Spirit convicts me to deal with my sin, I'm going to avoid harsher judgment. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So if I get to the point where the Lord has to discipline me, and if it is harsh, if the discipline from the Lord on me is harsh, clearly it's God's best for me, or he wouldn't do it. Verse 33 and 34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Now, see there, he softened up a little, hadn't he? He hit him pretty hard with that at first. This is kind of a conclusionary statement. So if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will come together, not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. In other words, there was a lot more Paul needed to say, but was going to say it face to face, not in paper. Once I'm judged and disciplined by the Lord. Now, it's one thing to be judged by the Lord. It's another thing to be disciplined by the Lord. It's quite another to yield to it. If that's me, I'm disciplined, I'm judged, and I yield to it. I can fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christian unity, knowing how to promote and maintain and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Folks, is getting together as a local assembly to worship serious business? Well, yeah, it's serious. But it's not gloom. I mean, how many, are you glad to be here this morning? Man, I'm really glad to be here this morning. But there's a specific focus we need to have when we gather, isn't there? And it's that audience of one who's looking right now. But we need to be careful while it is serious. It is our nature to, like a pendulum, swing from one extreme way over to another extreme. Let's put it this way. If the Lord's dealing with you right now, now's the time for you, right now, to take it to him and deal with it. And I might suggest this is not the time for a spiritual autopsy. If there's something before you, and it's fresh, and it stings, and you know it, it's time. Aren't you glad that in the inspired text of 1 Corinthians 11, that God's Spirit encouraged Paul to write down so you and I can have today the opportunity to judge self before we partake? Why do you suppose he put that there? Because we need to. And the Spirit of God's pretty wise that there's times we just need to do that. Nothing more ununifying for a church than division, indifference, and strife, and clinging to sin, because that will prevent unity. There's nothing like focusing on Jesus Christ when you come together for worship, because that will promote unity. And nothing like being honest with God, because that will protect unity. The Chicago Bulls in spite of all that diversity and fussing and feuding, if you will, amongst the individuals, when they came together, pulled on that red jersey, they were united. By the way, do you know the name of the arena where they play their home games? The United Center. That's the name of it. Folks, when people think of Elkton Baptist Church, I don't know what many things they will think, but they do need to think, well, that's a united bunch out there. They need to think United Center. Because as John 17:23 says, united in unity that the world may know that Jesus Christ is real, and he does make a difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are, what you've done in our lives. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we gather in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.